series on Philippians, I kind of outlined some different ways to get through, and I never had one verse here. So as I was reading it this week in preparation, I think I probably had about 10 verses kind of earmarked to preach today, and I read verse 1, and I said, wow, that's enough. Let's just stop right there. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Rejoice in the Lord. I want to point out quickly that Paul, for those of you who sometimes get like, why does he keep talking about the same stuff all the time? Hey, I have biblical authority for it. Because right here, Paul says, I'll say it over and over and over again. It's no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. It's good for us, as I often say. We have short memory spans, and it's good for us to be reminded over and over. But in context here, what I think we really need to talk about is this rejoice in the Lord. What is that anyway? Rejoice means to feel joy. So what's joy? I looked it up. Webster's says this: the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. The emotion we have when we have what we want is joy. So I think it's fair to say that joy is an attitude or an emotion or a feeling that is to be desired. It is something we would all want. If you heard somebody say to you, oh, I don't like to feel joy, you would think there was something wrong with them. I had a guy in, totally off topic, but it's kind of funny. Guy in Russia one time asked what I was doing there. You know, the line you tell was that we're students, we're studying Russian language. And he was from Alabama, sorry. And he said, he said, you sick in the head or something? Like, why would you come here to study? I always thought it was funny. Anyway, that's what you would say to somebody who said, I don't like to feel joy. You sick in the head or something? Of course we do. So we have joy when we possess what we want. We have joy. We feel joy when the Cards win the series. Right? I do. All right. We rejoice when we get a promotion or a raise or when a kid earns some award or gets some recognition, right? We celebrate, we rejoice in those moments. When our candidate wins the election, we rejoice. That's fine. Those are good, yes. But in every case, it is fleeting, right? There will be some other award. The raise won't be quite enough, right? The candidate will turn out to not do everything they said they would. The joy is fleeting in some way. It will never, ever fully last. But rejoicing in the Lord, right? Well, first of all, it's a bit foreign, right? Can we be honest and just, let's wrestle with this. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm not trying to be facetious in any way here, but I want to ask the question. Honestly ask it. What is there in the Lord that one desires? So that when we have it, when we possess it, we have a feeling of joy. What is there in the Lord that we would desire? I mean, heaven? Maybe. That's kind of the way the gospel has been taught for a while now. Say this formula, do this thing, pray this prayer, and then you go to heaven one day. And that's certainly something to be desired. Eternal life, right? There's some joy in that. That's something to be desired. Unless you have a apeirophobia, which is a fear of eternity. It's a legitimate thing. There are a small percentage of people who have a fear of eternity. They can grasp the concept of, you know, a billion years, but eternity is a bit much and feels like a loss of control. So while heaven might be joyful to many, it's not to all. And frankly, you know what? It's not enough. I don't think it's enough. There's got to be more. If I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, it needs to pay off now, not just when I die. There needs to be more to it. So I did a little searching in my Bible app, and I came up with, as you can imagine, about a million places where the word rejoice appears in the Bible. But one of them sort of stood out to me. It made me stop short, and I thought, wow, we can learn quite a bit about what it means to rejoice in the Lord from this passage. It's in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to read it all by any means, but here's the situation. Nehemiah, you might know, is a story about a guy who is a servant to a Persian king. It's a story usually taught in Sunday school about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. See, it happens in a time, the people of Israel had been taken off, Babylon had grown strong and had conquered the nation, mostly because of their disobedience to God. All these events are recorded. And they took the Israelites away from Jerusalem, and they basically made them slaves in a foreign land. Well, a little bit later, a couple generations go by, and suddenly the Persian Empire grows really strong. They're the big, you know, and if you've ever seen the movie 300, I know some people have seen that one. You've seen the king, that you know, this is all based on historical stuff too. The king of the Persian army, Xerxes, well, he is the guy who builds the Persian Empire up and strengthens it and expands it. And guess, he didn't just conquer the Greeks in Thermopylae. They also conquered the Babylonians. And so you got this strong, big, safe Persian Empire. Babylon is no more. Now the Israelites who had lived in Babylon, they live in Persia. And when Xerxes is assassinated in 465 BC, his son, Artaxerxes, takes over the throne. This is all verifiable fact. This is history. And Nehemiah was a servant in the court of Artaxerxes. So the Persian Empire is secure. And Nehemiah comes to the king and suggests that the people might be able to go back and sort of rebuild their homeland, not to rebel. They're still within the Persian kingdom, but the Jewish people, now called Jews for the first time, return to Judea and rebuild the wall and their homes and begin to reestablish themselves in their land. But rebuilding physically is not enough. Nehemiah is not just about the walls. A significant part of Nehemiah centers around rededicating themselves to their purpose and why they're there in the first place and what they're there to do. And so in chapter 8, when we get to that point, the people are reading what's called the Book of the Law of Moses, which is the story of God's faithfulness to them for generations and their unfaithfulness to God for generations. And so this is what we read in chapter 8, starting in verse 9. And Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people. Now this is in the midst of this big story about reading the book of the law. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And why would they weep? What is it that would cause them to weep when they heard the words of the law? One of the old documents written by a bunch of old dead guys that we use to kind of say this is sort of what the Bible teaches, called the Westminster Confession, or in this case, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in that document, it uses this language. It says that since the fall, since Adam and Eve ate the fruit and all of that, we are mankind trapped in a state of sin and misery. I think those are strong words. Sounds harsh, I know. Sin and misery, how can that be? But think about it. I mean, think about it. When we're confronted, I think all of us, when we're confronted with what we should be, which is the book of the law, and what we fail to be, then I think we suddenly begin to realize that we're miserable. In fact, I think probably the reason that Americans, more than any other culture, wrestle with things like depression and anxiety is frankly because we have more time to consider ourselves than other cultures. When you're working 20 hours a day to put food, one meal, on your family's floor, you don't have so much time to stress over the reality that you're not everything that you should be or want to be. But with more time, we realize that we're not what we should be. When we think about, when we're confronted with God's word, it's in our face, this is what you're called to be, and we sit and we go, oh, but I'm not. It brings them to weeping. But look at this, goes on. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. What is it you think that they came to understand? I think they came to understand that what they understood was grace. It was that in spite of, yes, there was cause for weeping, in spite of, yes, they were not, their fathers, their mothers, for generations, were not what they were called to be, had failed to live up to what they wanted and should be, that in spite of that, God was gracious to them, that he would restore them, that he would give them life, and only they were willing to make him the main thing instead of themselves. Make him the main thing. See, I think we live in a church era that's not too different from these folks. I think for a couple of generations in our evangelical church in America, we've tended to say this central proposition, if we make it fun, then they will come. That if we make it essentially about me, then I'll come to church. This is why so many sermons are about how to be successful at work, the 3 steps to a happy marriage, the 7 steps to better kids, right? I mean, these things that, what does that come down to? It comes down to me and you. I've been talking to Chris and the staff and the elders a little bit about one way that I think I've seen this play out in the evangelical church is in our youth group model that's common in the church. You know, you give the kids the basement, they go down there and they get foosball and they got pool and maybe a short talk that's fun and exciting, you know, and then that's it. That's the core of it anyway. Now, this is the common youth group mentality, and I might not be doing it fair justice, but that's essentially the idea in most American evangelical churches. And here's a statistic. 70% of people between 18 and 22 drop out of church. 70% of the people who are spiritually raised by a youth pastor walk away. No offense, Chris, but I don't think that's working. It doesn't seem to be all that effective. I don't think we're too far off from the Israel that went off into Babylon. They'd forgotten the main thing was about Jesus. Instead, they made it about themselves. We've only had K groups for less than a year, and already I think all of us that are in them have seen, because a lot of those K groups have the kids in them, those kids in those groups are forming cross-generational relationships. They're building relationships with people not their own age, and they're finding a deeper connection to the life of the church and their own spirituality. And this is happening, and it's giving these kids a sense of meaning and purpose. This is interesting. The 30% of 18 to 22 year olds that don't drop out of church, there's 2 common things, 1 of 2. Either it's because the church is a part of their relationship with God in their mind, the church is a part of the relationship with God, it's not about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's about the church encouraging us, that's why we focus so much on community. the church is a part of their relationship with God, or the church is useful and helpful in making significant life decisions. The kids that grow up learning that this community is important to my walk with God, the kids that grow up learning that this community is going to help me in life, those kids stick around. I think we need to, as parents, as adults, start thinking, how can we help the kids see that the church is these things? We're not too different from ancient Israel in this story. And while we need to repent, as they did, this is not a cause for weeping, but rejoicing. Because when we make Christ the main thing, he will restore us. He will have grace. He will forgive. He will heal. All of that. God can and will always restore his people when they make him the main thing. But that's the real trick, isn't it? Making him the main thing. There's another little nugget in this story that I want to point out in Nehemiah 8. They resurrect a old tradition. It's called the Feast of Booths. Now, Nehemiah will tell us the people had not celebrated this festival since before they entered into the land, that they had been, it had been neglected. They rediscover it in their reading, and they resurrect this festival, the Feast of Booths. And it's a bit like Thanksgiving. It's a harvest festival when you have brought in all the harvest for the year. You go, it's like, you know, our Thanksgiving. Every culture has one. But what they did for a week, they built tents, and they lived in these tents in the streets. Thus the booths. That's what they called them, booths. So we call it the Feast of Booths. And a part of this was to remember that their whole livelihood, their homes, their food, everything was dependent upon God, that God's provision is how they survived. And so every year they would go back to this seven-day festival where they would do this, remembering that they were dependent on God. I read recently that we don't pray enough because we're pretty sure we can handle it on our own. That's not how we make Christ the main thing. Now, it's interesting in this festival, though. The big thing is not the tents. The focus of this whole thing is on water. It's helpful to remember that in this era, and in this area of the world, it's very dry. And in dry, arid climates, water is everything. Water is life. And not just there. Think about it. Even here. We live in flyover country, right? Because why? Because the big cities are on the coasts, right? By the water, right? If you cross over and you're flying over and you see the big, you know, dots of light that are in our part of the world, they're all on rivers. We got Omaha. We got St. Louis. We got Des Moines, right? Bismarck. It's all on rivers. Even Chicago has a river and a lake. Water is life. And it certainly was to these people. And part of this was remembering back. You might remember the story. Moses hits a rock and water gushes out of the rock. And God has provided water for his people. So part of it is looking back and remembering that God provides water that we need. But a part of it also looks forward to God's full provision that we know he will bring. So here's the way it goes, right? In the last day of this festival, the priest would go get water from a spring not too far from the temple, and they would walk this water in this big pitcher thing through the streets, and the people would be singing psalms and celebrating, and the priest would walk up into the temple and onto the altar. He'd begin to pour water on the altar as they were singing from Psalm 118, these words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." And as he's pouring the water on the altar, they're singing these words. Now, we also have to know that Ezekiel records a vision that he had one time of water gushing out from under the foundations of the temple and starting out at the temple, running throughout all the earth until it was miles wide. And he paints this vivid word picture of how the rivers flowing from the temple would water the earth, and the trees, the barren trees that were growing on the dry banks, now suddenly bear new fruit every month, and villages and towns spring up, and life is restored to all the earth because of the water running out of the temple. And so during the ceremony, there's a sense as the water's being poured out on the altar that suddenly, you know, this will be the year, right, that the water begins to continues to flow from the altar out from the foundations of the temple. That the one who has come in the name of the Lord will finally arrive. So what's the point? Why am I telling you this? What does this have to do with Paul's command to rejoice in the Lord? Well, I want you to see something interesting that Jesus does. John, one of Jesus' good friends, wrote quite a bit about what Jesus did on earth when he was here. And he dedicates one whole chapter of his book, chapter 7, to 1 week of Jesus being at the Feast of Booths. And he says this, starting in 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. Now we know what's happening, right? On the last day of the feast, the great day, as John says, the priest is pouring the water on the altar. The people are waiting. The kids are like, yay! You know, it's like Christmas, right? It's like Santa Claus. It's this feeling of intense, like, anxiety and suspense. And they're singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus stood up and cried out. This is rare. Jesus interrupts this solemn ceremony. He stands up in the crowd and he cries out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That was a shocker. In fact, in John's story, the people were trying, the priests and the ones that ended up finally putting him to death, were trying to get him that week. And when he stood up and said that, it was so mind-blowing that they had to wait and come back another time. It was just like, wow. Because he took this ceremony, when they're all waiting to see, where's the one who comes in? Where's the water, right? And Jesus stands up and he's like, oh, no, it's not the temple. It's your heart, and it'll flow out of your heart. Now, that sounds to me a bit like joy. Rivers of living water that flow from the hearts of those who follow Christ. How do we do that? How do we get there? How do we become people? Because I'm not going to lie, it's hard. I don't always feel that way. Well, I think we make Christ the main thing for ourselves first. That sounds like it should be easy, but it's not. We need to remember that Jesus does not want us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's Benjamin Franklin. I know that living in this world is hard. I know that kids, your parents just don't quite understand everything that you wrestle with. Parents, I know that your kids don't understand everything that you wrestle with. I know that we think, we are trained very, very much to believe that marriage will solve all of our relational struggles. And it takes about, maybe the honeymoon to figure out that it doesn't. We believe that if we were rich and famous, then all our problems would go away. Well, just Google Katy Perry and Taylor Swift, and you will see that those two can't even get along. It doesn't work. We've got to stop believing that we'd be happier if this or that thing. We talked last week about how all our efforts at chasing satisfaction or at chasing after the wind, they will all fade. They will not work. It will not satisfy. You and I will never, ever find satisfaction until we stop looking for it apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot find it. It will not work. We make Christ the main thing for ourselves. We make Christ the main thing for our kids. Your kids don't need gadgets. Probably need less of them. They don't need higher self-esteem. They don't need timeouts or spankings or whatever that debate is right now. They don't need to be good or have all the best experiences in life. Kids need Jesus. They don't have to have fun when they go to church either. I hear this sometimes. Well, my kids have more fun at, that's fine. And if you're going to church to make sure your kids have fun, I will give you some recommendations. Now, I'm not opposed to fun. I love fun. I really like fun a lot. But the main thing cannot be fun. The main thing has to be Jesus. And if you want that to be the main thing for your kids, then stick around, because we're trying to get better at that. We're doing all that we can. But we must remember, as adults, as parents, what kids need is to make Jesus the main thing. For ourselves, we make Jesus the main thing. For our kids and our families, we make Jesus the main thing. And we need to try to figure out how to make Jesus the main thing for the people around us as well. Now, I get this. This is really hard in the world that we live in our culture. I got friends who don't agree that Jesus needs to be the main thing, and I want to be sympathetic toward that. I get it. You know, I want to acknowledge that Buddhism has a lot of really helpful, life-affirming things that it might teach. Islam, while I think rightly understood and taken to its full extent, could become a violent, it obviously has a violent bent toward people like me who are infidels. I have friends who are Muslim who I don't think want to kill me. And I want to be sympathetic and kind and gracious in that as well. I know people who call themselves Christians who maybe, you know, I'm not ready to give up everything I have and everything I am to follow Jesus. And frankly, I don't think Jesus is the only way anyway. And I want to be sympathetic to that too. I want to be considerate. And I don't want to say to people, I don't want to say to people that without Jesus, you can't be fully satisfied and in this life, and you certainly won't make it to the next. I don't want to say that, because I want to be kind, right? But I believe it's true. I believe with everything that I am that tomorrow can be better if I make Jesus the main thing today. I believe with everything that I am that next year and 10 years from now can be better if we make Jesus the main thing right now. And it would not be kind for me to pretend that that's not true. I think what Bismarck needs, I think what Mandan needs, is more of Jesus. Is to make him the main thing. I don't think we need more rules. I certainly don't think we need more strategies for better living. I don't think people need to hear me. I think people need to make Jesus the main thing. What our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones need is to make Jesus the main thing in their lives. What we need is to make Jesus the main thing in our own lives, in our families, in our church. And then we need to find ways, as we're talking about life with people that we love, to make Jesus the main thing. And this only happens when we come regularly to Him to drink from the life-giving river that is Jesus Christ. It only happens when we sit in the forgiveness that He offers us. When we confront, we gotta honestly confront our own failure and then rest in His arms. And it's there that we escape the misery of dissatisfaction, of chasing after the wind and never catching it. When we escape the penalty of sin, not just in the forever, but right now, the penalty of constantly repeating it, we can escape that. When we rejoice that we are loved and accepted as we are by our Maker, then, and only then, will the springs of water flow out from us and from our hearts, giving life to the world. Let me pray. God, would you help us to be people who rejoice in your great salvation. Help us to be stunned by what you have done to rescue us. And I ask you to shake us to our core and captivate us. Never let us be satisfied with merely knowing things in our head. But God, I pray that we would be people who are captured in our hearts by the grace and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in your name, Jesus. Amen.